Returning again to our study of the second letter to the Corinthians in the section of chapters 8 and 9, which constitutes this section on Christian giving. And one of the greatest travesties of life in this fallen world is how often hucksters and con men impersonating pastors and pretending to be followers of Jesus have brought scandal and shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and I'm reminded, as I think about this topic, of the corruption of John Tetzel and the Roman Catholic Church, who basically built St. Peter's Basilica in Rome from the money that was extorted through the sale of indulgences. And indulgences was the idea that if you gave money to the church, the Pope would sign this official letter that would remit punishment in purgatory. And so if you wanted to get yourself or your loved ones out of purgatory into heaven, all you had to do was open your wallet. And it was that kind of financial corruption that was really the catalyst of Martin Luther's disillusionment with Roman Catholicism. Many of his 95 theses were protestations against the sale of indulgences. But sadly, though, ecclesiastical financial corruption did not end in the 16th century. If you think for a moment, I doubt that it would take you long before you'd remember the last church or parachurch ministry that you've heard of or read about that was involved in some financial scandal. I did a quick Google search over the weekend to see what would come up if I put in evangelical financial scandals, and I found 500,000 results. In 1991, Diane Sawyer and ABC News conducted an investigation into prosperity preacher Robert Tilton and found that his ministry was throwing away the prayer requests it was receiving but was keeping the money or the valuables that were enclosed at those requests, and that those gifts estimated to be worth about $80 million annually. So send in your prayer requests. We don't care about them. Just send the money too. Back in 2014, the former Seattle-based pastor Mark Driscoll made headlines because he and his church had used over $200,000 of church funds to buy copies of his book on marriage in order to catapult it to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. James McDonald, who is the longtime pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel and the figurehead of the Harvest Church Planting Network, has been implicated in recent reports that under his careless leadership, the church has found itself $65 million in debt. At the same time that McDonald purchased a $2 million mansion and demanded a raise of $100,000 per year. Not a raise to $100,000 per year, as if that was his base salary, but I want $100,000 more than I'm making. Todd Johnson is the director of the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And in a 2013 study of church financial matters, where he was assessing how much money the professing church has in comparison to the mission that it aims to complete, he needed to include a line item in his records for, quote, ecclesiastical crime, which he estimated to be $39 billion annually worldwide. Losses due to mismanagement of funds is also a line item in his study, and that came to $8 billion worldwide. Now, when you hear that, what's your reaction? I'll tell you, for me, it makes me sick, and it makes me angry, and I'm sure that I'm not alone in that. And why is that? Because whether all the people who are implicated in these reports, whether they're genuine Christians or not, each one of them attaches the name of Jesus to their ministry. And though some of them may not even belong to Christ, the Lord's name is nevertheless shamed, dishonored, blasphemed, dragged through the mud on account of these financial scandals and others like them. John Calvin wrote, "There's nothing which is more apt to lay one open to sinister imputations than the handling of public money." And he's right. And that means that the followers of Jesus, those who would serve Christ and his church, must conduct themselves with the greatest circumspection in regard to money matters. And the New Testament teaching bears that out. As he brings his letter of exhortation to a close, the writer of Hebrews charges his congregation in Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Both in the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8 and the qualifications for elders in Titus 1:7 and 1 Peter 5:2, the scriptures tell us that both the elder and the deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. And why is that? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, money itself is not, as is commonly quoted, the root of all evil, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, the text says. And so, because, as Calvin says, there's nothing which is more apt to lay one to open to sinister imputations than the handling of public money, because financial scandal has so much potential to bring shame upon the name of Christ and his church, it must be a priority for the church to conduct ourselves with, as I said, the greatest circumspection and integrity when it comes to handling and stewarding finances. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as the Apostle Paul administrates this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he's aware of that very reality. Because of persecution and other circumstances orchestrated by divine providence, the believers in Jerusalem are unable to provide themselves with the basic necessities of life. And so Paul has arranged to take up an offering from the various Gentile churches to offer relief to this Jerusalem church. And as he does this, it is plain that he is acutely aware of the great need for circumspection and integrity when it comes to the practical matters of receiving and transporting and delivering this monetary gift. And that need is only heightened because of how the false apostles have sown seeds of doubt concerning the integrity of the Apostle Paul. Several times throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul feels the need to assert his integrity with regard to financial matters. In chapter 2:17, he denies that he peddles the word of God like others. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, I wronged no one, corrupted no one, took advantage of no one. In chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, he reminds the Corinthians of how he preached the gospel to them without charge. He says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, which is sort of a sarcastic way of saying, I depended upon the gifts of other churches so that I could minister among you without asking for any money. And so he says, in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. I don't want your money. In chapter 12, starting in verse 14, he says, here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. I'm not after your money. I'm not after your possessions, your stuff. I'm after you. I'm after your hearts. Verse 15 of chapter 12, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I don't want you to spend for me. I want to spend for you. And then he says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? If I rely on gifts from other churches rather than ask you for support, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I didn't burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. In other words, that was the accusation that, sure, you know, Paul doesn't charge you for his ministry, but that's only his way of ingratiating himself to you so that he could go in for the big take eventually, which is what this offering is. And so that's what Paul's dealing with, this great mistrust and suspicion of his character and his motives. And so he's particularly sensitive of the need to handle this collection in the most honest, above board, manifestly sincere way. And to do that, he's not going to come to Corinth and transport the money himself with no accountability. No, he's going to dispatch a three-man delegation to Corinth ahead of him, who's going to deliver this letter and who will begin assisting the Corinthian church with the logistics of taking up this collection for Jerusalem. Now, someone's going to say, well, who are these three jokers? You know, just another group of cronies that Paul's got to do his bidding. I mean, if they were apt to question Paul's integrity, there'd obviously be questions concerning the character and qualification of the men that he's sending. And so, Paul writes this passage, our passage this morning, to answer those kinds of questions. In chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, we have a letter of commendation that Paul writes on behalf of this three-man delegation, where he introduces each man, states their relationship to him, and outlines their credentials and qualifications to undertake the mission they've been charged with. Let's read the text. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 to 24. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Now, we've often stated in our study of these chapters that the instructions that Paul gives concerning the offering for the Jerusalem saints provide us with what could be called the most detailed theology of giving in all of Scripture. Timeless principles for how the church of God in all ages is to think about finances, about stewardship, and about generosity. Well, in this text, we glean principles of how to be faithful stewards of God's money so as to avoid any hint of the kind of financial scandal that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. In this text, we have illustrated for us what it means to engage in ecclesiastical stewardship with the utmost integrity. And in Paul's commendation of Titus in verses 16 and 17, his commendation of the two brothers traveling with him in verses 18, 19, and 22, and his defense of his own integrity of heart in verses 19 to 21, we find the credentials or the characteristics that must mark stewards who operate with integrity. If the people of God are going to faithfully steward the money entrusted to us as we minister to the needs of the saints, we need to understand the necessary credentials of those whom we put in charge of administrating those funds. So in this passage, Paul provides us with six of those credentials that must characterize stewards with integrity. Six credentials of faithful stewards. And we find that first credential in verses 16 and 17. A faithful steward ought to be marked by a God-given passion for the task to which he's called. A God-given passion for the task. Paul says in verse 16, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." And so Paul begins his commendation of Titus to the Corinthians by testifying to the great earnestness that God has put in his heart on behalf of the Corinthians. And Paul has used this term, earnestness, a number of times in chapters 7 and 8. He uses the word seven times in all of his letters, and five of those times come in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8. In chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, Paul uses the term to speak of the fruit of the Corinthians' repentance. It says, whereas they had been apathetic about their sin, repentance had worked in them an eagerness and a diligence to deal with sin biblically. And whereas they had become suspicious and dismissive of Paul, repentance had worked in them an earnest, affectionate longing for Paul, a rekindling of brotherly love and affection for their dear apostle. The term speaks of eagerness. It speaks of willingness, of diligence, of wholehearted enthusiasm. And so when Paul wants to assure the Corinthians of Titus's qualifications for administering this collection among them, he points to the earnest love and affection that God has put in his heart for them. And notice, it's earnestness on your behalf. Now, Titus could have been possessed with an earnestness merely for the task he was given. He likes ministry. I want to go do this. He could have been marked by an earnestness just for the saints in Jerusalem. You know what? I really care about this because I want to see that those people get what they need in Jerusalem. And if he were entirely corrupt, Titus could have been marked by an earnestness simply for the Corinthians' money. I can't wait to go and extort out of them all of their resources. But Paul says his earnestness is for none of those things. It is for the Corinthians themselves. Titus loves these believers in Corinth, and he has a great desire to do them good. Chapter 7, verse 15 speaks of Titus. Paul says, his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all. And Paul also calls it the same earnestness. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. The same as who? Well, the same earnestness that Paul has for the Corinthians. Just as Paul was earnest for them that they should abound in the grace of generosity, chapter 8, verse 7. Well, so was Titus, passionately concerned with the Corinthians' progress in sanctifying grace. Just as Paul was earnest that the Corinthians should take advantage of this opportunity that the collection afforded them to prove the genuineness and the sincerity of their love by carrying forth their generous spirit into action, as he says in verse 8. Well, so also was Titus earnest for that very same thing. Just as Paul was earnest to maintain the principles of voluntariness and proportionality and equality in Christian giving that he outlines in verses 12 to 15, well, so also God had worked in Titus's heart a passion and a zeal for those same apostolic principles. Later on in verse 23, Paul calls Titus his partner and his fellow worker, indicating that Titus shared the perspective and the desires and the attitude and the commitment to the mission that marked Paul. And so if the Corinthians had repented of their foolishness and reaffirmed their love and loyalty to Paul, well, they have nothing to worry about when Titus shows up in Corinth, because God has put the same earnestness for the Corinthians that was in Paul's heart into Titus's heart. And do notice that as well. Paul thanks God for the earnestness that is in Titus's heart, because God is the one who put it there. And God would have had to have been the one to put it there, because Titus had walked with Paul through all this conflict in Corinth. Titus had witnessed firsthand the pain and the anxiety that the Corinthians' suspicion and doubts had caused to Paul. He shared the hurt and the tears of his friend and mentor. And it would have been understandable if Titus was tempted to remain cold or disinterested with regard to the Corinthians. But that's not his attitude. He is earnest for them. Say, how earnest? Verse 17, he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Paul says, when I came to Titus and asked him to return again to Corinth ahead of me, and to initiate this collection for the offering, Titus wasn't diffident or hesitant or backward. He didn't say, okay, Paul, well, you know, I'll tell you what, I'll go pray about it and get back to you. No, he agreed right away. And not only did he agree, but he was also very earnest on your behalf that in reality, I didn't even need to ask him. I mean, I asked him, but I didn't need to ask him. There is no arm twisting. He was ready and eager to go to you of his own accord. There was a voluntary, uncoerced, eager willingness to serve you already in his heart. And where'd that come from? It came from God. Verse 16 again, but thanks be to God who puts, and literally translated, who gives the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And with that, we are once again thrust back to this dominant note of divine grace that must characterize and undergird all instruction concerning Christian giving. Chapter 8, verse 1, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And now here in verse 16, thanks be to God, the giver of the earnestness in the hearts of men. And it's worth observing just briefly how Scripture takes for granted the twin truths of the absolute sovereignty of God over the hearts and attitudes of men and the responsibility and free agency of man. The earnestness for the Corinthians that Titus feels in his heart, that is his own genuine affection. He is conscious of them as his own and as the uncoerced, spontaneous overflow of his heart. And yet Scripture sees no conflict in saying that it was God himself who put that earnest affection in his heart, who so sovereignly works in the heart of man, who works in us both to will and to work, to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that any holy impulses that we discover in our hearts are to be attributed to the kind grace of the God who puts them there. You hear people all the time say, you can't believe that God is sovereign over the heart of man. You can't believe that God absolutely determines all things with respect to the creation, providence, and salvation. That would turn us into robots. That would turn us into automatons. Not according to this passage. According to this passage, God can put holy affections in the heart of man, while those affections be uncoerced and be the genuine heart motions of people, of men. And so we say that a faithful steward then must be marked by a God-given passion for the task. If we're going to entrust a man with the responsibility of overseeing and administrating the financial gifts of the people of God to one another, we must discern in that man the workings of divine grace in such a way that that man is possessed of an uncoerced, eager willingness to serve. We don't want someone whose arm needs to be twisted. We don't want someone who needs to be emotionally manipulated. We don't even want somebody who's just a nice guy with a naturally driven temperament or personality, as if this just came naturally from him. No, we want someone whose heart is set aflame with a God-given passion for the ministry to which he's been called. Friends, are you that kind of person? Are you striving by God's grace to be such a person who, when if the occasion called for it, could be called upon? Well, a second credential of the faithful steward comes in verses 18 and 19. And that is, number two, that the faithful steward must possess a good reputation recognized by the church. A good reputation recognized by the church. Verse 18, we have sent along with him, with Titus, the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Now, Paul knows that if this collection is going to be ministered with genuine integrity, he can't send Timothy by himself. And so with Titus, and Paul dispatches two other envoys to accompany him and assist him in the work. And in these verses, we have Paul's commendation of the first of these two brethren. And this first man is unnamed. We know him only as the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And though we don't know his name, what's important is that he would have been known to the Corinthians. And not just known to the Corinthians, but because his fame had spread through all the churches, to the Christian community at large. That word fame is most often translated as praise in the New Testament, which means that this brother was praised among the churches for his ministry of the gospel. He was of high spiritual renown. He had a good reputation. And the New Testament often indicates that this is to be a mark of those who are entrusted with important ministerial responsibilities. We're first introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts 16:2, Luke says that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles directed the congregation to appoint what we might call proto-deacons to assist in the serving of food in the congregation, the first qualification that they gave was that those men be men of good reputation. And in 1 Timothy 3:7, the final qualification that Paul lists for the man who would occupy the office of elder in the church is that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so the faithful steward must have a good reputation. And Paul says that was true of this brother here. But notice what he's famous for. It wasn't that he had a good reputation merely for being a good administrator. It wasn't that he was praised in the churches for his financial savvy or his business acumen. When the church is considering whom we ought to entrust with our finances, we ought not to use canons of worldly appraisal, merely looking at the most successful or financially accomplished people. No, look at, again at verse 18. This brother's fame was in the things of the gospel. Literally, it's just his fame in the gospel. You have that same phrase in Philippians 4:3 where Paul speaks of Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, they have shared my struggle in the gospel, which is a reference to their labors in gospel ministry, even amidst persecution, for the cause of the advance of the gospel through Paul's missionary labors. And so that's what it means here. This brother had a reputation for being a devoted minister of the gospel. He's one who has faithfully preached the cross, has served the church, has labored for the advance of the cause of Christ in the world. The gospel was dominant in the formation of this man's character and reputation. And so Pastor John comments on this verse saying, Paul did not choose him to help with the collection because of his business acumen, but because of his spiritual maturity, his unimpeachable character, and his reputation for integrity. When we choose these people, it's not about the externals. It's about, is this person a faithful minister of the gospel? And that's not all. Look at verse 19. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And the word appointed comes from the Greek word that means to choose by the stretching out of the hand. And the only other time this word is used in the New Testament, it's in Acts 14:23, where Paul and his companions return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch at the end of his first missionary journey. And Luke notes, Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. So this word speaks of the official appointment of elders in Acts 14. And so to be appointed by the churches here in 2 Corinthians 8 means that at a congregational meeting of some sort, this man's name would have been proposed to be a team member on Paul's three-man delegation to Corinth. And there would have been a consensus among the church where they said, yes, this man, I can testify to it, is a man of blameless character. He's worthy to be trusted. He has been fitted by the Lord himself for just such a task as this. We appoint him with the authority of the elders of the local church. And he says that didn't happen in just one church. The text says that he was appointed by the churches, plural. So you see, there is an ecclesiastical order in the administration of this collection. It wasn't just the case that Paul decided to pick three yes men who were under his thumb, who would do his bidding and were accountable to no one. It wasn't that these men decided, you know, I have a real heart, a real burden for the ministry of this saints in Jerusalem. I think I'll appoint myself to this important ministry. No, you don't go around commending yourself. You're appointed by the leaders and the churches, the elders who are in your life, who can observe your character and say, yes, I agree that you are such a one who should be on such a mission. The churches of Macedonia themselves appointed this man. He and the other brother, it says in verse 23, were messengers of the churches. There is ecclesiastical order to be maintained in the business of giving. So if anyone was going to accuse Paul, why is that? If anyone was going to accuse Paul of foul play, if anyone was going to accuse him of assembling a team that so that he could just embezzle money from the offering, you know what they would have to do too? They would have to accuse the churches of Macedonia of conspiring with Paul as well. So you see, the manifest wisdom of entrusting these matters to the discretion of local churches, even Paul, who was an apostle and who therefore possessed a measure of authority that was unique to the period of the church's infancy, even he did not operate unilaterally. He placed himself under the authority of the local churches and their evaluations of the servants that would make up his team. And he did so in order to pursue the highest degree of integrity so that his actions would be unimpeachable and above reproach. A faithful steward then must be marked by a God-given passion for his task and must possess a good reputation recognized by the church. Well, third credential for a faithful steward who ministers in integrity is, number three, that they are motivated by the glory of Christ and the good of the church. They're motivated by the glory of Christ and the good of the church. And we see this in the second half of verse 19. It says, "This brother has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." So Paul turns then from the commendation of this first brother to a kind of defense or commendation of his own integrity in the way that he approaches his ministry. After having distanced himself a bit from the collection by highlighting the role that Titus and the unnamed brother will have, it's almost as if he doesn't want to be misunderstood, as if he's divorcing himself entirely from the whole thing. And so he says, "This collection project is being administered by us," and he uses the editorial plural there to refer to himself. So one commentator put it this way: Paul recognized that while others were to be his traveling companions and assistants in the project, he himself was, in the final analysis, its sole administrator, responsible for its genesis, its organization, its completion, and its safe delivery to Jerusalem. And here it's worth observing something important about pastoral ministry, especially for the many seminary students who are aspiring pastors among us. The Apostle Paul had one of the most formidable intellects the world has ever known. The precision of his argumentation, the depth of his spiritual insight, the brilliance of his theological understanding is virtually unparalleled. On top of being something of a theological genius, he was a sensitive and caring pastor. Time after time, just in this letter, just in 2 Corinthians, to say nothing of the rest of the New Testament, we observe his pastoral tact, his genuine concern, his interminable graciousness as he deals with a faithless and a wayward congregation. And on top of that, I'd say many times in his writing, you could almost mistake him for a lyric poet or a master of literature. And this brilliant theologian, this sensitive and caring pastor, this literary genius, didn't think it beneath him to carry out the administration of an offering. That's instructive for us pastors, and for those of us aspiring to be pastors. It's easy for us to think that our gifts are more fit for the pulpit, or for the counselor's room, or for the author's chair. But when it comes to organization and administration and perhaps even accountancy, we check out. I know that I'm tempted to do that. But if Paul's example here teaches us anything, it's that a faithful pastor invests the same care and the same effort into the little practical things that he does with the aspects of his calling that he perhaps enjoys more. And he could do those practical things well. He could not consider them beneath him because he was motivated by the glory of Christ and the good of the church. He says he administrates this collection for the glory of the Lord himself. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus that Paul aims at in all of his ministry. That is what drives him. It is the passion of his life. He said it in Philippians 1:20, that his earnest expectation and hope is that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. The magnification of the glory of the Lord Jesus paces Paul's every move. And he saw in this offering the opportunity to make much of Christ, or to fail to make much of him. Because if the Corinthians can raise the eyes of their hearts to the cross and see there the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed, and remember how lavishly generous the Father of lights has been to them, the one from whom is every good and perfect gift. And if in the strength of that grace they can open their hearts and open their hands to their brothers and sisters in need, well, then their generosity will magnify the beauty of the Lord's generosity. Paul also says he administrates this offering to show our readiness. That is, his readiness to help the saints in Jerusalem who were in need. See, at times of his life and ministry, Paul was suspected of not being eager to help the poor at all, especially since he was the apostle to the Gentiles and spoke so negatively about the powerlessness of the Mosaic law to save. And of course, that's to say nothing of the fact that before he had been converted, he had so violently persecuted the Jerusalem church. In fact, when Paul was first recognized as an apostle by Peter and James and John, they felt that they needed to admonish him to remember the poor, Galatians 2:10. But in that same verse, as Paul says, this was the very thing I also was eager to do. And that eagerness, that readiness to serve the church, even the church that he once persecuted, was put on display in his labors toward the administration of this collection. Galatians 1:23, he says, the churches of Judea kept hearing about him. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And the next verse says, and they were glorifying God because of me. Well, now, anyone who doubted the sincerity of Paul's love to his brethren in Jerusalem could say, he who once persecuted us is now laboring to meet the physical needs of the church he once tried to destroy. And Paul's hope is that they will once again glorify God because of him. And this twofold motivation of the glory of Christ and the good of his church is often on Paul's mind. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, Corinthians. Everything that I do it for you. There's the language of for the good of the church. You could summarize that as he does in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. But he goes on. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound unto the glory of God. I do it for you, so you give thanks to God and give glory to God. And then he says the very same thing about this collection in chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. The faithful steward is motivated by the glory of Christ and the good of the church. Fourth, because the faithful steward is driven by the glory of Christ and the good of the church in all he does, number four, he prioritizes manifest integrity. He prioritizes manifest integrity. Paul goes on in verses 20 and 21. We are taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. As I mentioned in the introduction, this collection comes in the context of Paul's conflict with the false apostles in Corinth, who are experts in slandering him and casting aspersions on his character. And Paul had vigorously defended his own integrity concerning financial matters even before this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he gives a lengthy treatment of the pastor's right to be supported by the local church. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that the Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And yet, he says, though I have this right as one proclaiming the gospel to get my living from the gospel, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 9, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 18, he says it's his reward to preach the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And so the accusation is, well, sure he didn't take any money from you when he was first with you. That's how he draws you in. But now all of a sudden he's overseeing this big campaign for the saints in Jerusalem. Yeah, right. This is all carnal manipulation to scam you out of your money. And so Paul does everything he can. He says he takes precaution so that no one will be able to discredit him in his administration of this generous gift. Because above all else, he wants to bring glory to the name of Christ. He recognizes that for good or for ill, his reputation was bound up with the reputation of Christ. That's something that's true of all Christians. And because he knows that few things bring more reproach upon the name of Christ than financial scandal in the church, he takes every precaution he can think of to safeguard the integrity of this collection. Not out of self-centered concern for the approval of others, I just want to make sure that you don't think I'm a bad guy. No, to protect his own name insofar as his name is bound to the name of Jesus. And so Calvin writes, the more upright a person is, in that proportion does Satan assail him by every kind of contrivance, if he can by any means shake his credit. For there would arise from this a much greater occasion of stumbling. Hence, the higher the station in which we are placed, we must so much the more carefully imitate Paul's circumspection and modesty. He was not so lifted up as not to be under control equally with any individual of the flock. He was not so self-complacent as to think it beneath his station to provide against accusations. See, it wasn't that Paul needed Titus and these two men to act as guards because he's just a man who couldn't be trusted. No, look at the text again, verse 21. It's that he has regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And this, too, is so instructive to us. I'm confronted myself as I labor in the text that, one, I need to be reminded that I ought not to despise the administrative duties of pastoral ministry. That was a personal conviction for me. But this, too, I'll get there. So not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. This was the man who in 1 Corinthians 4:3 wrote, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court." This is the man who in 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "Our proud confidence is the testimony of our conscience." And he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "We speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts." This was not someone who was a slave to the fear of man. This was not someone who sought his self-worth and his identity in the evaluation of other people. And yet, at the same time, he recognized that reputation was not unimportant. One of the things that I hate most about the necessary dealings of ministry with sinners is this notion, gets repeated often, perception is just as important as reality. I hate that. No, it isn't. Reality is important. Perception can be off, but I need to hear this rebuke. We have honor, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord who sees our conscience, who can evaluate us when anybody gives us any accusation against us, but we also have regard for honor in the sight of men. Acts 24:16, in his trial before Felix, Paul said, "I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." And here he follows that very pattern. So commentator Philip Hughes writes this: "Nowhere does the New Testament suggest that a Christian may be careless and unconcerned about his reputation for personal integrity. For always he must remember that he is no longer living to himself, that in a real sense his own reputation is the reputation of Christ and his church." And that's the reputation that's at stake. I'll say it again. "That in a real sense his own reputation is the reputation of Christ and his church. And that's at stake. And accordingly, that he should abstain from anything which even has the appearance of evil." And he makes reference there to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Avoid even the appearance of evil. And so Charles Hodge then provides us with our exhortation. He says, "It was not enough for the apostle to do right. He recognized the importance of appearing right. It is a foolish pride which leads to a disregard of public opinion. We are bound to act in such a way that not only God, who sees the heart and knows all things, may approve our conduct, but also so that men may be constrained to recognize our integrity." And so Paul says, we do everything in our power to ensure that anyone watching us, whether they're sympathetic or hostile to our cause, will be forced to acknowledge that we have conducted ourselves with integrity, that we've skimmed nothing off the top, that none of the funds have been distributed in a manner contrary to the intent of those who gave them when we sought them. We prioritize not only integrity, but we prioritize manifest integrity for the sake of the name of Christ. And one of the things that I'm blessed to know is how well our elders do this. When a relief offering was taken up for a disaster in the Philippines, a typhoon, there we took up an offering that in a designated fund that said, you know, disaster relief for the Philippines. Well, we used that money, and we didn't use all of the money. So much money came in that we had quite a bit of a surplus. And so years passed, and then there were our other hurricanes and other natural disasters in Haiti, and now even in the southern United States. And we have often said, well, can we use that money that was given for disaster relief, that was marked disaster relief in the Philippines, for this other disaster relief project in Haiti? I'm sure that those who gave the money would not be upset if that was how the money was used. And we refused to do it. The elders refused to do it because they have a policy where if that was the case, if any money is being proposed to be used for a mission different than it was originally collected for, we have to call every single one of the people who gave money for that thing and say, do we have your permission to change course here? I've always found that to be a nuisance, but I think that it's the spirit of this passage, right? It's the spirit of we want to do what is right, not only in the sight of the Lord. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord even knows the hearts of the people who gave that money would be okay with giving the money to another place. But manifest integrity. We don't ever want to take money that was given for a particular purpose and decide we can use it for another purpose just because we're the church. And you need to know that you have scrupulous elders that way. Men who care not only about what is honorable in the sight of the Lord, but what is honorable in the sight of men. And we need to imitate that. Well, a fifth credential emerges in Paul's commendation of the second brother, which we find in verse 22. And that is that the faithful steward will be tested and well proven. Tested and well proven. Verse 22, "We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things." And both for the sake of time and because the point is plain on the surface of the text, I won't take too much time to belabor this. The import is obvious. This second brother was a man who had been often tested and who had been found to pass those many and various tests each time, so that he earned a reputation for diligence and excellence. A reputation of diligence and excellence is earned, just as a parenthesis, by coming through tests over and over again, entrusting with more responsibility, handling it well, stewarding it well. And from this, we learn that those whom the church entrusts with the task of overseeing its finances in any way must be men who are tested and well proven. What's Paul say in 1 Timothy 3:6 concerning the qualifications for an elder? He says, not a novice. He is not to be a neophutas, a neophyte, one who just has sprung up just recently. No, let them, along with the deacons in 1 Timothy 3:10, let them first be tested, and then let them serve if they are beyond reproach. Much more, of course, can be said about that, but for the sake of time, we move along. Number six, we find that a faithful steward who ministers with integrity believes the best about those whom he serves. He believes the best. Look again at verse 22. We have sent with him our brother, whom we've often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. And again, I'll have to be more brief than I'd like, but notice, it's not only that this man had often been tested and each time found diligent, but now his diligence and his eagerness to serve had only intensified because of the great confidence he had in the Corinthians' obedience. He thought about this upcoming mission, and he considered that his task was to take up an offering from this church that up until so recently had been ensnared by theological error and slanderous manipulation. And because of that conflict, we might not have thought less of this man if he was less than enthusiastic about making this trip. But as he reflected on their repentance, on the good report that Titus had brought back to Paul from Corinth, he had complete and total confidence in their obedience. The success of this brother's mission and the glory of Christ, the glorification of Christ, was grounded upon the Corinthians' obedience and generosity. And this man was hopeful. He was so sure that they would obey that it brought him joy to think about going to Corinth. And friends, the faithful steward strives to imitate this sixth credential, to believe the absolute best about those to whom we're ministering. We ought to be possessed, whether we're pastors or whether we're just lay people ministering to one another in the body of Christ. We ought to be possessed by an indomitable, unwavering, confident hopefulness in the power of God's grace to overcome sin in the lives of believers. We ought to be overcome. We ought to be totally marked by an intransigent optimism that the Holy Spirit can change hearts and can subdue sin, even in the most stubborn believers. And what a difference that makes if you're the Corinthians, right? To know that the brothers coming to administrate this offering aren't dreading coming to you with side-eyed suspicion, you know, that you're going to let your flesh gain the upper hand. They're not pigeonholing you into the errors of the past. What a difference it would make to know that despite your recent unfaithfulness, these brothers have such confidence in you, and such confidence really in the grace of God that has done its work in you, that they're eager to come and to minister among you. They're eager to see that grace of God at work. That would certainly make me feel like these aren't just the guys who are coming to take my money, but that they're the instruments in the Lord's hand to cultivate the grace of God in my heart and to aid in having Christ be more fully formed in me. And so, friends, the faithful steward who ministers with integrity will, by the grace of God, be marked by these six credentials. He'll be possessed of a God-given passion for his task and a good reputation that's recognized by the churches. He'll be motivated by the glory of Christ and the good of the church. He'll prioritize manifest integrity. He'll be tested and well proven. And he'll believe the best about those whom he ministers to. This is what we must require of those we entrust with the finances of our church. And it's what we ought to aspire to be should we ever be called upon to fill that role. If our elders and ministry leaders should ever need someone of such unimpeachable character and devotion to one's task in order to serve in this kind of a ministry, let us strive. Let us each strive by the grace of God to be the kind of people who would be found ready to serve, having been outfitted by the Holy Spirit with such credentials to bless and benefit the body of Christ. And as Paul brings this little mini letter of commendation to a close, he offers a summary commendation in verse 23 along with a concluding appeal in verse 24. Look at the text. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Paul says, receive these men when they come to you. They are faithful stewards. They have the support and the official seal of the churches of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God has worked in them the credentials of grace in such a way that these men can be described as nothing less than a glory to Christ. Men whose lives bring attention to the excellence and the beauty of Jesus. Therefore, receive them in the mission they come to you with. Show them the proof of your love for the dear brethren in Jerusalem. Show them that my confident boasting about your sure obedience wasn't unwarranted. Don't give me a red face. Don't demonstrate that you only have a name for generosity, but that divine grace has genuinely worked that driving disposition of generosity in you. And that's my concluding appeal to you, Grace Life. Not only that you ought to strive for the kind of unimpeachable character that is serviceable to the church in the administration of financial matters and other sensitive matters, but when others are serving in that role, who are marked by these six credentials for faithful stewards, when they come to you to receive your offerings and to meet the needs of the people of God, friends, receive them as servants of the churches and abound in the grace of generosity. If you do that, in so doing, you will demonstrate openly that your love for the brethren that you profess is not mere talk, but is sincere and is genuine. And in the case that your pastors and leaders have ever had the occasion to boast about you, which I have, to boast about what the grace of God has accomplished in your heart, give them no reason to be ashamed, but prove that their confidence in you is well-founded. And just a word to those who are outside of Christ. You hear me talk about generosity, this grace of generosity. Now we make known to you the grace of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who has put this desire, given graciously this desire in the heart of Titus. I hope what you hear from me is not merely go and be more generous. That is not the sum total of my appeal. Oh, I want you to be more generous, but I don't want to impose some sort of moralistic external standard of generosity upon you from without. You who are outside of Christ do not yet know what it is to have the grace of God at work dynamically in your heart, showing you the beauty of Jesus, showing you the lackluster, paltry, false glory of sin. And showing you the way to joy and the way to freedom is in open-handed generosity. As one who has received such lavish generosity by a Christ, a God-man hanging on a cross for your sins. One who has received such generosity, only then can you bend that generosity out toward others. And so the call to the believer is, yes, abound in this grace of generosity. But the call to the unbeliever is first receive the generous gift of God's grace in Christ. You're a sinner. You've broken God's law by your sin. You deserve punishment from him. That punishment is an eternity in hell, infinite punishment for a crime against an infinitely holy God. And yet you do not need to face that punishment, for one has come, innocent and totally undeserving of any punishment, and he has borne the wrath of God in your place on the cross. And he has died, and he has been buried, and he was raised on the third day in victory over that punishment, over sin and death, and promises now that if you come to him with nothing in your hand except the empty hand of faith, that says, I have nothing in myself, I am bankrupt, I have nothing to purchase God's goodness and favor, but I trust in that one dead and risen for me. God promises that he'll receive you, that he'll pay the debt of your sin, and that he will impart this principle of divine grace at work in your heart that could change you to be this kind of radically generous. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would blow the Spirit of God over this room and all those within the sound of my voice who do not yet know you, Father, that you would regenerate them, that you would grant the new birth, that you would impart this grace in their heart so that having been reconciled to you, they now walk in obedience and see what might have been tasteless before, what might have had no promise of joy, like giving away my money, could be the greatest source of joy and satisfaction because of the grace that's at work in our heart, because we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us. Grant repentance and faith, I ask, and also grant that this spirit of generosity be at work in Grace Life as it has been for so long. Cause us to excel still more, cause us to be reoriented toward the principle of grace that ought to drive all of our generosity, that it not be unthinking and automatic, but that it be in conscious view of the cross always. And we pray that you would increase our giving, not because by your blessed provision, not because we're in any sort of dire need, but because we seek the gift that increases to the account of those faithful believers who count their money loosely and give it to the work of gospel ministry. We thank you for how you've worked in our church for so long. Please continue to provide that provision and show us yourself on the path of the fellowship of your own sufferings, even the sufferings of self-imposed poverty, just as Christ walked the path of self-imposed poverty for us. We pray that you would do the work that you would accomplish in every heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.